Yes, and thanks very much to come in the last minute and help us out. And you can thank Miss Nelson as well. And I'll let you figure out what her name is. It begins with an A, if that helps. They all begin with an A. God bless you. Turn in God's Word this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 32 in context, but in particular, verse 26 and verse 27. This morning we're going to consider, in our series on Christian virtues that we went over a few weeks ago, specific virtues, and this one is the virtue of anger. You're right. You heard me correctly. The virtue of anger. I don't imagine in many churches you will hear a sermon on the virtue of anger. Since it's in our text, we're going to explain it in the meaning and the context in which it's given. Virtue, as I mentioned before, is that which is good, that which is excellent, morally excellent. It is indeed an expression of an attribute of God, virtues. His communicable attributes, those that are communicated to us as humans, we're able to put on display, if you will, because they reflect the very character of who God is. And perhaps you never thought of anger as being something that is morally excellent, righteous, and good, because most of the time when you see anger on display, it is not very virtuous, is it? Because it is something of man. But in here, I hope to demonstrate in context of the scripture this idea of a virtuous anger, a righteous anger from both the scriptures and our immediate text as well. And so let's read this, though, in the context in which it's given of virtue. Paul charges the church to be renewed in our mind, verse 23, the spirit of our mind, and to put on this new self, which is made in the likeness of God. And we have already explained those that are born again, those that are regenerate, have been given a new self, if you will. But in our minds, we think often as though we are controlled by our old self. But in Christ, all things have become new. And so Paul is admonishing the church to think that way, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Remember what God has done for us in Christ, in that he has created us as new creations, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, virtue and virtuous. And he says, therefore, based on who you are in Christ, it has a practical implication in your daily life. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, verse 25. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer. But rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that you'll give grace to those who hear. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you bless the reading and hearing of your word. I pray that the explanation of your truth will edify your saints. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, our key text here, if you'll notice, and I wanted to put it in the context of which is given, as part of these virtues that are mentioned, it simply says, be angry. Be angry. And don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. As I mentioned, the way these virtues are constructed here, there's a negative statement, a positive statement, and then a reason for this particular statement. In my overview sermon 2 weeks ago of this passage in general, when I talked about these virtues, I initially explained this particular one, this virtue of anger, as making peace, or being a peacemaker, because that's the ultimate result. Note there, don't sin in your anger, and don't let the sun go down on your anger, give no opportunity to the devil. The idea is that, yes, Christians should be characterized by those making peace. Blessed indeed are those who are peacemakers. I didn't want to get into the depth at that time of this idea of anger, both righteous and unrighteous, but today, since that's all we'll deal with, I'll focus on it in that light and call this righteous anger or virtuous anger. Paul is not calling the church to be hostile or violent in any way. He's calling the church to peace. In fact, he would even say with this, don't let the sun go down, the idea is don't let your anger, even anger that is right, to linger. Don't let it smolder, if you will. Don't let the sun go down. The result, of course, will be someone in a state of peace, in peace with God and peace with man. Anger that smolders or that is of the flesh is something that needs to be indeed put away. And he'll say that, note that, in verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And so he's using anger in different ways there. One is the anger from God that reflects his righteous character, and the other is the anger of man that reflects the old self. And I think most of our association with anger is that which is of the flesh and not of God. This text, Paul is admonishing the church to be angry with an anger that is not sinful. And this may seem novel to some degree, at least to me, but even if you look it up in a secular dictionary, the word anger isn't necessarily bad. Listen to this definition. A strong feeling of displeasure and belligerence aroused by a wrong. Well, that's fairly neutral. Depends how you play it out. And that's the idea here as well. Three questions come to my mind from this text that hopefully will answer it within the context of the sermon. One, what is righteous anger? What is anger that is right? What is anger that is good, morally excellent, virtuous? Second, what then would be anger that is sinful and not right and virtuous? And finally, how can we indeed glorify God in our anger? First, consider anger that is righteous. This text clearly says to be angry, but don't sin. So the implication is that we can be angry and not sinful. I'd argue that we should be angry today about many things, but yet not be sinful in our anger. And it might be easier for you to think of it with a different word association, and that is indignation. Doesn't that sound better than anger? For whatever reason, because we associate anger always with evil. often anyway. So maybe that would help and call it righteous indignation, but it's the same thing, righteous anger or righteous wrath. In that sense, that's what we mean by the anger that we are called to as the church. And quite frankly, the church is not very angry in the right way today. I would say the church, for the most part, is apathetic. They don't care. But God is not apathetic. Not right now. Not ever. God is angry. We often, when we think about God, and you hear it in a general sense, you don't hear him associated with that kind of term, to say God is angry. Now, if I said God is love, everyone would be in agreement. That sounds right. In fact, it's a popular notion that God is only love, that is his only characteristic. Really, the best characteristic of God is actually his holiness, of which his love is a holy love, and of which his anger is a holy anger, a righteous or a virtuous love and a righteous and virtuous anger. What we have a tendency to do is to make God certainly in our own image. And we hear the words God is love from the scripture. We think God in a sentimental way towards humanity. And many people communicate it that way, that God loves you just as you are and has a wonderful plan for your life. And people are often admonished, and again, with all the right intentions, I'm sure, to communicate some way, God is just so desperately in love with you and just would like for you to answer his call. As if he's some sort of jilted lover that has got you on speed dial, but you won't pick up. He's sending you email, but you delete them and you won't read them. Won't you just give him a try? He's really a good guy. He's somebody that's nice and compassionate. You'll like God if you get to know him. That's not who God is. That's from the mind of man, not the passage of Scripture. When God's love is communicated, it's not done in a sentimental way that like that. It's done in great action. If you want to see it in context, you could write it down. We went through 1 John in Sunday school. But 1 John 4, John picks this up. Here's the disciple who Jesus loved. He says in 1 John 4, 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So it is true to say that God is love, characteristic of love. What is that love? He says in this, verse 9, the love of God was made manifest among us. Okay, so what does it mean that God is love? His love is made manifested in us, among us, in that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. It is love in action. It is love that is sacrificial. It is love on purpose. It has meaning and significance. He would say in verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. That is the payment in full for our sins. See, mercy and grace, sacrifice, humiliation, this is love granted to us. This characteristic of God, his compassion, not in a sentimental way, but in a sacrificial way to rescue you from his righteous anger. That's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only one and unique Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God is love. But God is also angry. Read wrath, read judgment. That's what we mean by God is angry. He's the God of wrath and judgment. It is righteous wrath. It is righteous judgment, but it is there nonetheless. Just as much as he is love, he is angry. The Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon that wouldn't go over very well today because it would probably be misunderstood. He called it Sinners in the Hands of a, and you've heard it, what? Angry God. It's a great sermon to read. You can find it anywhere on the internet. I encourage you to do so. It's going to be written for that language of that period of time, but I think you'll get the point. He explains a passage in Deuteronomy 32 which talks about the sinner's foot able to slip at any time. What a great image. Then he plays off of that. And he explains the predicament of man right now, not as if there's a sentimental God trying to fawn over them. He tells them about their current peril and predicament that they're in right now. Recognize first and foremost your situation as a sinner. It's in great peril because of your rebellion against God. And Edwards would say there's nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell. That is the wrath of God, by the way, his anger. But the mere pleasure of God. That's the imagery. And he goes on to explain what this pleasure of God is. His mercy, his love. He says, by the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty, any more than if nothing else but God's mere will had in the least degree or in any respect whatsoever any hand in the preservation of wicked men one moment. God does not have to save anyone. They are on a perilous place, and at any moment they could slip, and the only reason they haven't thus is because of God's mercy and grace. He went on to explain that men deserve hell. They deserve to be cast into hell and to receive God's wrath because of the rebellion. And he went on to say that men are currently, right now, in this current situation as it exists, under this sentence and condemnation of hell right now. Let me read it in his words. They are now the objects of that same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. I don't know if you think about that. I think he's right. They are now objects of that anger and wrath expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason why they don't go down to hell at each moment is not because God, in whose power they are, is not then very angry with them. As angry as he is with many of those miserable creatures that he is now tormenting in hell, and do there feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath, yea, God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on earth, yea, doubtless, with many that are now in this congregation, that it may be are at ease and quiet than he is with many of those now in the flames of hell. So that it is not because of God is unmindful of their wickedness and doesn't resent it that he doesn't let loose his hand and cut them off. God is not altogether such as one as themselves, though they may imagine him to be so. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation don't slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened her mouth under them. Little different message than God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, isn't it? Mistell folks the truth of their predicament for them to recognize the peril and look to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, who will save them from the predicament that they're currently in right now. Now, this is just the fire and brimstone preaching of somebody in the 18th century, isn't it? No, it isn't. He deduced this from the pages of Scripture, and I don't have time to go through all of it, but I invite you to look just to the psalmist. Isn't this a great thing for the church to sing the psalms? Shall we read Psalm 7? Pick it up in verse 6, Psalm 7. This is David's prayer against the wicked to whom he is angry in righteous indignation. He cries out, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger." The word is "off" in Hebrew. It has the imagery of, if you ever seen someone angry to the point that they distorted their face and their nostrils flared, that's the imagery of this word. It is fierce. "Arise in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assemblies of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." This is his prayer and plea. He is angry against the wickedness that goes about him, the unrighteousness on a daily basis. He recognizes God in that situation. And notice verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Zoam is the word in Hebrew. It has the idea of cursing every day. And it is only his grace and mercy holding up those from the predicament and the peril that are in at any moment. On his will, he can allow them to slip. In fact, I think Edwards is right in that he says he's allowing them to slip even now and feel the wrath of his anger in the world in which we live. Read Romans 1. God gave them up. And beloved, you're going to see it in the society in which you live. And the church is not going to be angry about those who have given up and who God has allowed to have what they want. Beloved, if you want immorality, God will give it to you. And it will destroy you. Whether it's homosexuality, adultery, or addictions of any kind, they will absolutely wipe you out. And if you must indulge in that, you will receive the very wrath of God, and God will give you what you want, and it will destroy you. And the church stands there, and they're not angry at all, any of it. They don't care. They find ways to reword the Scripture to make these things acceptable, rather than call people to repentance and faith so they won't receive eternal damnation. That's where they're headed. And what kind of love and compassion would not side with the anger, just, righteous God? Look at verse 12. If a man doesn't repent, this is what will happen. God will, I'm in Psalm 7:12. God will whet his sword. He will destroy them. This is a great peril. Do you have compassion? Tell people the circumstance they're in. He is bent and ready his bow. It's as if he's pointing an arrow at their heart and only has to release it and it will strike its target. That's the peril everyone is in outside of Christ right now. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shaft. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. This is what people do. Though God's anger is kindled against them, they'll sit there in conceiving evil. They'll dig a pit and digging it out, fall into the hole that he's made. That's the idea. God will give them what they want. You want to dig a pit? You may, and you're going to fall in it. His mischief turns to his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. I will give to the Lord thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. God is angry at sin and with sinners, that which is unrighteous. But I want to add this, too, and I said this before, but I want to make it clear, too, about God's anger so you understand it. His anger is secondary in his nature. I think it's the best category way for me to try to describe this so you understand that. Secondary in the sense that love is his primary attribute. It's primary of his nature. It always has to be there. Anger and his wrath is secondary in the sense that it is a response to sin. It is a righteous and just response to sin. If there would be no sin, there would be no wrath and anger on display. God's anger then is focused in particular against that which is sinful. Sinful people and sinful actions. And that's what Paul is alluding to here in this text that we're at in Ephesians. And stay there in Psalms because you can go back to Psalm 4. In our text in Ephesians 4:26, Paul is really alluding to the Psalms, and in particular Psalm 4. Note some of the wording is similar, and I'll just read it in its context. Psalm 4 begins, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? And how long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" Selah, probably a pause to think. "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, and the Lord hears when I call to him." Here's the charge, then, for God's people. Note the parallel in 4:26 of Ephesians. Be angry and don't sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your bed and be silent. Selah. Pause. Stop. Think about it. God is righteously angry against sin. And God's people are called to share in the same indignation and pray for his righteous wrath to be executed and to preach repentance and faith and deliverance from this wrath that is now being revealed on a daily basis. The church is called then to be angry at things then that are worthy of being angry about. We have many examples, of course, in the Psalms that are given. Angry against those who would take advantage of those that are helpless, hopeless. Angry against those that would engage in all forms of immorality and vice. Bless you, my brother. Angry against those who abuse others, and particularly the least among us. Angry against those who would murder other people, and in particular, the least among us. I'm talking about abortion. The church is rightfully to be angry about it. We should, and not be apathetic about abuse of others and taking advantage of others, of lying, of pride, of false statements. Here's how Solomon would put it in Proverbs 6:16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. It's poetic how he says it. There's much more. That's why he's saying six, yea, seven. The idea is there's much. Here's an idea. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, or one who sows discord among his brethren. Yes, God hates, and we are called to hate those things that he hates. God hates false teaching. If you want to follow along, I'm not going to read the entire text because I want to bring up a couple other points. But you can read how Jesus interacted with false teachers who he hated and who he was very angry with in a righteous way. Matthew 23 is an example. Jesus comes, crowds gather, and he talks about these people called the scribes and the Pharisees that sit on Moses' seat. I'm in Matthew 23. And he says, do what they tell you, but not the works. They're doing something they are not practicing what they preach. He says, for they preach, but they do not practice. They say a lot of right things, but they do it in the wrong way and don't do it themselves. And what's Jesus' response to them? His response is, for these who would exalt themselves. He says, woe, verse 13, to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter in yourselves nor allow those who would to enter to go in. That's what he's worried about. False teaching. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And he goes on and on and on in this statement of woe. Do you know what woe means? It means damnation. He is condemning them to righteous wrath and anger because of their false teaching. And the problem with false teaching isn't just because it's not correct. It is a damning teaching. You understand the predicament of the lives of the people in the pew today, and they're not getting the gospel. They're not understanding the predicament that they're in. They're talking about their life that just has a few little bumps and bruises and mistakes. You don't have bumps and bruises and mistakes. You have a sin problem. You have a problem that is going to condemn you eternally to hell. This problem is being manifested in your daily life right now as the wrath of God is being revealed. As you desire to engage in immorality and sin, you're going to continue to reap the wrath of God in your life. God will allow you to dig your pit. You will fall in it. Preach the gospel. Preach the truth. We don't need five good ways to find a ladder to get out of a pit. We need the gospel. And there's only one way to be relieved from that, and that is through Christ. It's through his mercy, his grace, and his love. Jesus would call them, in verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Do you think he's angry? Yes, righteously so. He will send prophets, he says, but they're going to kill them. They don't want to hear them. They didn't want to hear Jeremiah. They didn't want to hear Isaiah. It is it any wonder if you preach the truth, they don't want to hear that now either. I was talking to somebody who is more or less biblically aligned with us, and he's trying to start another church in our town, which we have hundreds, but we could use some that would actually open the scriptures and teach the apostolic doctrine. That would be great. Where would we locate? I said, anywhere. I said, they're not going to want to hear it anyway. And quite frankly, I was talking to Andy about this too, and I don't want to be cynical, but I really think we're in a time period right now, and there's different times and different days, when people just will not endure sound doctrine. Even in the places that want to teach sound doctrine, they've got to come up with other forms and modes just to get the people to show up. And I appreciate the pianos and having a way to play the piano here at the last moment. And that's fine and great. But what if we didn't have that? Could we still worship Christ? Yes. I mean, this is a beautiful way to glorify Him. But our whole program and plan isn't about, okay, we've got this gym facility over here. We have this nice building here. We have this great music. And we have all these programs going on. Preach Christ and Him crucified for the forgiveness of sins. That's what I told the man, and he didn't quite get it because he sold on a form, a plan, and a program. And by the way, we can put some good stuff in there with that form and program. Throw away the form, throw away the program, preach the Word. The other stuff, if it comes along, it's all great. We want to worship God in the purity of our hearts. And what a beautiful thing to even be able to come together and find a ways to accomplish that. I think the early church was worried about all of that kind of stuff. They didn't even have regular buildings to meet in. I think it's good to have a building that folks can know where we're at. They didn't even have that. They did have the apostles' doctrine. They did fellowship with one another. They were truly regenerate. Commune with one another. They did commune with Christ as the commune was presented. And they prayed a lot. That's about it. I think it's all you need, quite frankly. But that's going to be countercultural, and hence you're going to have a hard time reaching a particular community, because most folks in the community, even those that would call themselves Christians, could absolutely care less. Teach sound doctrine. Teach it at a depth of a level. Talk about an angry God in the way that Scripture presents. And most folks don't have time for that. They'd much rather hear about how they're the hero, they're their own hero within, that they have some sort of destiny to achieve, that they are some sort of prodigy that just needs some development, that God is about to give them and overshadow them with a tremendous amount of wealth. Of course, you need to make your deposit here, your seed deposit, and the bigger your deposit, the more you're going to get. And on it goes. Can I tell you this right now? Because I don't have time, and I do want to make another point. Read the book of Revelation. We'll study it on Sunday school, and we'll be able to go through it in greater depth. Read the book of Revelation, what Jesus says to the churches that existed at that time. He's pretty wrathful, and he's pretty angry with most of them. Seven mentioned, he's angry with five of them. Pretty bad. I would think he would be angry with the majority of our churches today as well. But in all our anger, by the way, just don't forget, in the end, to focus anger on your wretchedness. It's one thing to be angry at the foolishness that goes on, and I truly am. And to see God's people not able to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. By the way, in Matthew, that's how Jesus ends that. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together like a hen does his chicks, but you wouldn't let them. He's pointing at the Pharisees who give them false teaching, and built them up in a religious system that made them feel good about themselves. But they were shutting them out of the kingdom of God, and Christ was angry at them and compassionate toward the people. He wanted to give them the gospel. He goes in there and overthrows their tables. They know it. But as we think about our anger, think about it inward and remember that, oh, wretched man that I am. Don't forget to be righteously indignant against your own sin and confess it anytime it's manifested and brought out. All right. Let me try to finish this point, maybe. Anger that is righteous. Second, anger that is unrighteous. And we can go through this quickly, I think. It says in our text to be angry, but it also says what? Don't sin. Anger, I said, is associated with sin because it is easy for us to respond in a sinful way. God is always going to respond in a righteous way, even if we don't understand it, because He is righteous. He will always, in a loving way as well. Anger against unrighteousness is a righteous virtue. I said it's the reflection of God's character. But the problem is we are not perfect in our manifestation of His attributes. He may have communicated that to us, but we see it in a blurry way. It's not as clear to us. And in fact, we have a tendency to communicate all of His attributes, and this one in particular, anger, in imperfect ways. It's a virtue that needs to have great care because it can easily turn to a vice. It is like fresh milk out on the counter that can easily spoil and turn sour. Or maybe better, hot, molten liquid in a crucible that could easily spill out if it's not contained in the device that it is constrained by. And that device, of course, would be love. It would be holiness and righteousness. And so, as Paul tells the church, then to be angry against sin, your own sin and the sin in the world, he says to proceed with caution. And we read this morning in our study of James in Jerry's class, great job, James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James is not talking about righteous anger from God, but what? Unrighteous anger from man. And so great caution then needs to be established in our expression of anger. See a caution sign every time that we're going to express righteous indignation against sin. James would say to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. This is that same idea here in Ephesians. We are to put away that type of anger. He will say that in verse 31 in chapter 4, doesn't he? Put that type away. What type? The anger that is from man. Anger is a right response against sin, but we must keep it under control because it can easily result in rage. Listen, I'll read a few proverbs. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has hasty temper exalts folly. Proverbs 14:29. 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stir up anger. 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who takes a city. 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook offense. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Proverbs 29:11. What is going to hold your anger back? What is that crucible that will hold this hot, molten, righteous anger? It is love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant, and it's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable. If your anger is irritable, it's not loving. If it insists on its own way, it is not loving. If it's rude and arrogant anger, it isn't loving. It isn't acceptable. It's the anger of man, you see, not the anger of God. It is kind because you're helping someone not to do that which is wrong, that which offends God, and that which damns their soul. So we're angry at wrongdoing, but as, and I'm reading, if you might know, 1 Corinthians 13, it doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Sinful anger, you could see, would be that which is easily provoked, that which is selfish, that which is irritable, that which leads to pride, out of control, rage, is quick to respond. I don't think we need a long explanation of this. You know sinful anger when you do it and when you receive it, don't you? So, finally, how will we glorify God in this? Well, our text says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. This don't let the sun go down, of course, is an idiom to just simply say this, resolve it and leave it with the one who can get it resolved. I am very angry at the murder of unborn children. I am very angry at the abuse of children in general. I am very angry at the abuse of humanity and the nastiness that people commit one to another. I am very angry at the pulpiteers in this town right now who will not preach the gospel. But it's not going to smolder with me. My anger will dissipate as I trust God. That's the imagery of don't let it go down. It isn't that, okay, sun's going down, so I better get things fixed right now. No. The idea is you're going to turn it over to the Lord. And you're not going to repay evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will repay. Trust him. He will take for it, take care of all of it. And that way the devil won't have an opportunity in your own life. It's one thing to be angry about that which is wrong and then give the devil an opportunity to falsely accuse you of whatever or to work in your own life and mind to where your anger is manifested in irritability, in pride, in stubbornness, and whatever, the list goes on. It gives the devil an opportunity. And Paul calls the church, then, be very cautious with this righteous indignation. And don't let the devil have an opportunity to be instead sober and mindful. Righteous indignation, beloved, is a virtuous reflection of the character of God. That's what I'm saying. Anger is righteous when we're angry about wrong things, things that are out of character of God. Anger is righteous when then we don't hold on to it, but lay it at the foot of the cross. Be angry, beloved, and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you bless the reading and hearing of your word and the explanation of it. May your spirit work in the hearts of your people. Call people to faith and faithfulness. May we be stirred up against all that is unrighteous and evil, most particularly perhaps in our own life, and look to Christ, the foot of the cross, where all that which is evil will be done away with. May our faith in you flourish. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.